I was once talking to a guy who wasn't a Christian, and I presented the gospel to him. And at some point in the presentation, I said something along the lines of, if you trust in Jesus, you can have a relationship with God. And the guy, quite understandably, turned around and asked a very good question. What does it mean to have relationship with God? And I've got to admit, I was quite young in my Christian life. I was struggling to explain it. How can you have a relationship with an invisible being? There are many different kinds of relationship we can have, aren't there? There's a very different relationship you have with your boss, if you're at work, than you have with your best friend. They can both be very good relationships, but they will look very different. If on Monday morning, a boss walks into the room and says, I need you to drop everything you've got planned for the next hour and do this task. You wouldn't think that was overstepping the mark at all. You'd understand that it was important and you as an employee needed to do it. If a friend walked into your house and said the same thing, well, it'd be a very difficult moment as you recognise that they'd overstepped the boundary. The relationship between your boss and your friend are two different things entirely. So what does it mean to have a relationship with God? Well, as with anything to do with God, we could just kind of throw the Bible at each other and say, read that and you'll figure it out. But we're going to try and summarise what the Bible's message is about us having relationship with him. And I've got four things. And for each of them, there's a role for God and there's a role for us. And those two things are very different. Because when you come into relationship with God, you've got to recognise from the start that you don't come as equals. You come as very different beings. You come with very different roles. So all the way through, there's going to be something God does and our response to it. So here are the four guides I've got for relationship with God that we'll go through this evening. God rules and you obey. God gives and you receive. God teaches and you listen. And God shines and you worship. So firstly, God rules and you obey. Some relationships are equal, aren't they? Two friends, for example, you don't have a leader and a led. Two colleagues at work. That's not the way our relationship with God works. Even in the perfection of the garden, it was very clear that God was the one who made the commands and Adam and Eve were the ones who obeyed them. And that relationship will continue forever. Look at verse 13 of the psalm we just read. It says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. There will never be a time when God isn't a king, when he isn't in dominion over the whole universe, and that includes us as well. God will always reign. And we see that in the life of Jesus too, don't we? Think of how he commands the waves to be silent. Picture of his power and authority. And with that same power and authority, he can go up to the disciples and say, come and follow me. And they have to leave everything they own and come after him. In fact, Jesus says that obedience to him is how we display our love to him. So he says to his disciples, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. That's in the final moments before he's crucified. Even at the end of history, we're not left to ourselves. Rather, the rebellious world returns under Christ's rule. Now, for most of human history, that's been quite easy to accept. But in recent years, there's been quite a lot of pushback against authority generally in the world. Now, most of that's good, because no human authority should ever have the absolute right to rule that God has. And so there's been a recognition that the dictators of the earliest part of the 20th century, that they did great harm in their ruling over the people. Or that slave masters ruined the lives of those they ruled over. That abusive parents have done great damage to their children. It's right to recognise that all those types of leadership are wrong. Yet it would be wrong to think that God being in absolute power is the same as those kinds of abusive leadership. God is the one being who can have absolute power and use it absolutely for good. Some of the words used of God might shock us. So, for example, one of the most common words that's translated king in our New Testament is actually the Greek word despot, where we get our word despot from. Or he's called a master, and we are called his slaves. The reason why this is not a bad thing, though, is because, as we see in verse 9 of that psalm, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. God's rule is good. That's why one of the great pictures that we get of God is God as Father. There's definitely a leader and led relationship between a father and his children. The father gives his children rules to obey. Now, obviously, he doesn't have absolute authority, but he certainly has a lot more authority than many of the relationships in the world. And with a good father, that will be much to the benefit of the kids. He has more knowledge of the world than the children. And so through those rules, he's teaching them how to live well. He may force them to eat their vegetables because it will make them healthy. He may punish them for hitting others because he doesn't want them to grow up to be violent. He may keep them away from unsafe situations because he cares for what would happen if they got there. That rule that he has over his children is for their good. And God's rule over us is like a good father. He is a loving, caring ruler whose rule is for our good. If God rules, then our response should be to obey. Now, all through our lives, we will have the same whisper in our ear that Adam and Eve had in the garden. That God doesn't want what's best for us. But we have to resist that. There's a reason why Jesus tells us to pray regularly, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is expressing in prayer the desire for God to rule over us, for us to follow him. When we see a command of God, we should remember that he has the right to make that command. He doesn't have to convince us that it's right. And we can remember that whenever those commands seem hard to us, they're actually for our good. What can motivate us when God's commands seem difficult? Well, remember what Jesus' words were before. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Jesus said that as he was about to go to the cross and die for sin. We may not always see why God is making a particular command, but we know the one who gives it, the one who gave his life for us. Because of all he's done for us, we will willingly obey him, knowing it is always for our good. So God rules, you obey. And then secondly, God gives and you receive. If we recognize this, then we'll see that God's rule is not a negative thing for us. Jesus tells a really stunning story in Luke 12, 35 to 37. It's one of those stories that if it wasn't written in the Bible, if someone stood up to preach it, you'd probably think they'd got something wrong. He says this, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for the master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes." What's he going to do? "Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." What kind of servants and masters have you been hanging around with, Jesus? Can you imagine the queen coming in to her butler and saying, "You've worked hard today, Jeeves," or whatever he's called. "You sit down at the table and I will wait on you." Jesus is shocking us because he wants us to realise that our relationship to God is very different than our relationship to others who rule over us. Jesus, of course, gives a great example of that. He comes and he washes the disciples' feet, the lowest job in the room. And he wasn't doing that just as a human being. He was doing that demonstrating what God is like. Remember what he says in Mark 10. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. God generously gives. He gives in service to us. Now you might think, well, hang on, doesn't the Bible speak loads of times about us serving God? Well, yes, it does. And that's getting across the idea of obedience that we had before. But even when we serve God, we mustn't think of ourselves as giving something to him, as if he lacked anything. Paul said in Athens, God is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. What could you give to God that he doesn't already have? Here, God, have my money in the collection plate. Well, great, but I was the one who made that money. God, here are my gifts and abilities. Great, I was the one that put them in you. Now, we can't truly ever give something to God that he could gain. He is everything in the universe already. Our psalm says that this is the relationship of all creation to God. We all receive from his goodness. Verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Creation is like a chick in a nest, waiting for the parent bird to swoop down and give it its food. Every single being in the universe receives their food from God daily. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God's our slave, like a genie, having to do what we wish. He always chooses what to give, because he's still in command. But it's always motivated by his people's best anyway, isn't it? God, like a good dad, knows what is best for us. Now, part of that is sometimes refusing prayers that wouldn't be for our good. But when he does that, it's not because he's kind of had a mood swing and decided to be cruel to us. No, he's still giving us what is best for us, even if we don't recognize that yet. Well, if God is one who generously gives, what should our response be? Well, we should receive his gifts with gratitude. We shouldn't keep ourselves from the blessing of God, thinking he would like us to be miserable. We're to enjoy his good and perfect gifts with thanksgiving. And we should be quick to go to him in prayer. Look at verse 18. Of our psalm. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries and saves them. Sometimes you can be so clear on God being king that you're nervous to come to him in prayer. After all, I don't go writing letters to the Queen every day asking her to, you know, sort out my personal problems. But God's relationship with us is greater than any king and subject relationship. We can't ever give anything to him. And so our relationship will always be to receive and receive and receive. A good mum will never say to her baby, I'm not feeding you today, it's time that you made dinner for me. She recognises her role is to give, and it's the baby's to receive. So it is with us and God. He gives, we receive. And that's seen first and foremost in salvation. If we think of God as someone who needs something from us that he's going to reward, then we'll assume we've been saved by works. Or at least we'll think that works are a way of paying back God for all he's done. But the Bible's message is one of a generous God. Human beings do nothing to earn salvation, because God has generously given Jesus a sacrifice for sin. Because of what God has done in Jesus, we are set free. If we believe in Jesus, if we receive what he has given, eternal life is ours. As God offers in Isaiah, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. There is nothing God expects in return from you. All you need to do is take his generous offer. That relationship continues after we've been saved too. Every good gift that we have is already in Christ, and we plead to God for what we need. God will never look down on you and say, oh, Tim, he's far too needy. No, God's a generous giver who loves us to come to him in prayer and ask him for things and receive them from him. God gives, you receive. So God rules, you obey. God gives, you receive. And then thirdly, God teaches and you listen. God knows everything, so he doesn't need our advice, does he? Isaiah 40, 13-14 says, who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? When we think about God's incredible all-knowing knowledge, the idea that we could give him some advice is ridiculous. But I suspect we've all tended towards that at some point, haven't we? Lord, why are you doing this? It'd be so much better if you healed that person rather than let them suffer. Or perhaps we look at some command of God and say, really, God? Really? Surely you could have come up with something better than that command. But the relationship between us and God is not one of equals. We don't get to give him advice on what he has commanded. Now, no human being has that kind of authority. Wives will give counsel to their husbands. Children may at times have to correct their parents. Employees will sometimes have to correct their employers. Friends will certainly be counseling one another. Any normal relationship will involve a give and a take. Even if one's in authority over the other, there should be a willingness to listen. But not with us and God. Because God does not need our advice. And that means our position when we come to God is not with our critical faculties turned on to decide whether God's right or wrong. Our posture is just to come and listen. And that primarily comes through God's word. Calvin describes God's word as being like a pair of glasses. I've stupidly done this and now I can't read my notes. Without your glasses on, if you wear glasses, everything's blurry. You can't see the world quite rightly. It's like without God's word, we've got a vague idea of the way history works, of the way the world works. We don't fully understand. With God's glasses put on us, we can see. Now, those of you who have glasses, you'll know that when you go to the opticians and you get the new pair of glasses that are the right prescription, the world suddenly seems to be brighter and more beautiful. You never go to the optician, no, I want my old ones back. In fact, I'd just prefer to walk around blurry for the rest of my life. So often, we do that with God's spectacles, don't we? We say, no, I much prefer the world being all blurry. I much prefer the way things used to be. But actually, what God is doing for us in the Word is he's showing us more clearly the way the world really is. So we should come with a posture of listening to God, of seeing the world through his eyes. Let me give you an example. The Bible says that we should take the log out of our own eye in an argument before we take the speck out of someone else's. That is, when we're in an argument with someone, our first priority should be to look at ourselves and say, where is my sin, rather than identify the sin in the person we're speaking to. Now, everybody thinks that's a good idea in the abstract, but when you actually get into a difficulty with someone, we always convince ourselves, in this situation, I am the innocent party, and there's no sin for me to correct. Are we willing to let the Bible challenge us and say, look at yourself, deal with that sin, and then you can go and discuss this problem? Are we willing to let God's view of the world shape our view of the world? What can you do if you struggle to understand the path God has led you on? It may be that you don't struggle particularly with the word of God, but you struggle with the life God has given you. Well, the Bible includes the idea of lament in our lives. A lament where you take your worries to God. You say to God, God, I don't understand why things have gone this way. I don't understand why I'm suffering this persecution, or I don't understand this command you've given. I don't understand why you've let me go through this period of suffering. You bring it to God. Can you remind yourself of who God is? But I know, God, you're a loving God. You're a faithful, gracious, and compassionate God. And then you resolve to trust him, even if you don't see clearly the way. Whether it's in the day-to-day life, where we've got to learn to follow God through the path he takes us, or more particularly, through the word of God. When we're in relationship with God, we've got to recognize that he teaches and we listen. So there's the first three. God rules and you obey. God gives and you receive. God teaches and you listen. And then the final one is God shines and you worship. Now, I know that's the one that sounds a bit weird. What does it mean, God shines? Well, the word glory is getting this across. One of the most common words in the Bible to describe God. And it's really hard to pin down what it means that God is glorious. What is God's glory? Well, what makes the sun beautiful? It's its shining, it's its brightness. The glory of the sun coming out from the sun to heat the whole earth, to spread its brightness over the earth. And it's the same with God. There's God's character, who he is, and his glory is that who he is-ness on display, like the light and heat coming out of the sun. God's glory is when we perceive how amazing he is. John tells us that God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. Everything about him is pure and beautiful. There's no spot of darkness. He's like a beautiful painting with no blemish on the face. He's like pure gold without any impurity. He's pure love, pure holiness, pure goodness, pure knowledge, pure truth. He's everything good without any stain whatsoever. When we see that clearly, when we get the briefest idea of how good he is, when we see his glory shine, we should be moved instantly to worship. Psalm 145, verses 1 to 2. I will exalt my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. There's never going to be a stop to us praising God, because there will always be new things for us to see, new glories to shine that we will have to appreciate. Now, some people struggle with the idea that God wants us to worship him, because it kind of sounds like a megalomaniac king. Think of perhaps Chairman Mao getting big pictures of himself stuck all over China. And we might feel that that's what God is doing, asking us to worship him. He's servicing his own ego. He needs a bit of an ego boost. So he tells everyone to bow and to worship him. But remember, we can never give anything to God that he can receive. Worship doesn't bolster God's ego. It doesn't fill him up in any way. He already has all the joy he could ever possibly want. Rather, worship is the fitting response of our hearts when they see how good God is. We're all worship machines. If a husband looks into the eyes of his wife and says, "You are beautiful," he's worshipping her, in a sense. He's saying how much she's worth to him. When a mother looks at her child and says, "You are so cute," she's worshipping him. She's saying, "There's something good in you and I have to express it." Even at the more slightly lower down end of somebody who goes to a film and has to share on their Facebook wall, "This is the best film I've ever seen, you have to go watch it." Or a foodie who goes to a restaurant and says, "This is the best dish I've ever tasted, you have to try it yourself." Whenever we appreciate something, we have to bubble it out in worship, in praise. We want to express the enjoyment we have in our heart with our mouth. And that's what true worship really is. True worship isn't just turning up at church and singing, nor is it just doing good deeds for God. True worship comes from the heart. It's truly appreciating God's goodness or love or holiness or any of his glorious characteristics. Now, that might happen in what we call corporate worship, like tonight, where we gather together, corporately, together. And we worship God in prayers. We worship God in song. We worship God in preaching. We express how great he is. It could be our everyday day of the mill worship, living lives to the glory of God. But each of those can be done without there being worship. You can buy your mum a Mother's Day card without truly appreciating her as a mother. You can just realise that it's Mother's Day in the calendar and you really have to get a Mother's Day card, so you go to the shop and buy your Mother's Day card. But there's no heart in it at all. Well, some of us do that with God, don't we? We can sing, "How great is our God," all the while thinking, "When can I go home? It's getting hot and stuffy tonight." But our aim should always be to worship God, not just with words and deeds, but from the heart. If we truly understand who God is, that should be the natural response. How does the psalmist come to the point of being willing to worship God in this way? Well, he reminds himself and those singing alongside him of who God is. Look at verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you." Do you see how he bounces from saying, "This is what God's like and he deserves praise. This is what God's like and he deserves praise." If we're struggling to get our hearts in the right place for worship, what we need to do is we need to see what he's like. One writer gives the illustration of somebody tasting honey for the first time and trying to describe it to someone who's never tasted. And it's impossible, isn't it? You can use all the words you like, but it's impossible to really capture what honey tastes like. You basically just have to say, "Taste for yourself." And similarly, if we are going to express how good God is, we have to taste him, we have to see him. And when we truly do that, then worship will be the natural response. Now, God's brilliance shines most of all in Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews tells us. If you're struggling to see how good God is, then particularly look at the Lord Jesus and see him dying on the cross, because there God's glory is on ultimate display. Now, as we close, this evening we're celebrating at the Lord's table. That's an event in our relationship with God. And each of the four things we've talked about tonight can shape the way we come to the Lord's table. God rules and you obey. The Lord's table reminds us that we can't just live how we see fit. We break God's rules. There is a sacrifice that needs to be given. Well, there was a sacrifice that needed to be given. The Lord's table reminds us that we live as those who must give an account. It also reminds us God gives and you receive. You don't do anything in the Lord's table. You just wait for the bread and the wine to come to you. And that's a reminder of how passive we are in being saved. Jesus did the dying, we just do the eating and drinking. We just receive eternal life from him. It also reminds us that God teaches and you listen. This is a teaching aid. It's a moment to learn. It teaches you. You are such a sinner that Christ had to die for you. But you are so dearly loved that Christ was willing to die for you. And then finally it reminds us that God shines and you worship. If the cross is all the perfection of God, what we see when we think of Christ dying on the cross and giving his body and blood for our salvation should make us sing to his praise and glory.